From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
Jesus is uniquely qualified to be the supplier and sustainer of our faith. In speaking of the incarnation in Hebrews, then he said, "Behold, I have come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." He was perfectly obedient through all his life. He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Jesus' whole life is an embodiment of trust in God. A total dependence on the Father and a complete attunement to His will marks His entire earthly life and ministry.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the first part of a message entitled, Fix Your Eyes Upon Jesus. If you tried to run the Boston Marathon wearing a suit of armor, you would never win. In fact, you would almost certainly not even finish the race. The Christian life is a race to the finish, and we are commanded to lay aside every encumbrance that would hinder us from running it well. Are you committed to running the race with endurance and laying aside all that would hinder you? The scripture text for today's message is from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, Fix Your Eyes Upon Jesus, Part 1.
Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. We're in the last two chapters now of this book of the Hebrews. While it's not the longest book in the New Testament, it is one of the longer ones, and it is somewhat dense, I think, in just the way material is presented. You get a 4 or 5 verses or a paragraph, and there's a lot of material in it, and hopefully you have a much better sense of the content of this book from our series through it now than you did when we started. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12 and the first 4 verses. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Let us pray. Father, we do think of those who have come before us, those listed in Hebrews 11, as well as people down through church history who have been faithful in their testimony, many who have shed their blood for the gospel. And we particularly think of Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who endured hostility, crucifixion, the abuse of man for our salvation. We pray that you would give us perseverance as we seek to live faithfully before you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to Hebrews chapter 12, it's important to remember that the chapter divisions were added centuries after the New Testament was written. And this is one of those places where the chapter division breaks the flow of thought. In fact, the chapter begins with a conclusion, therefore. Remember the little adage that when you see therefore, you look back and see what the therefore is therefore. You know, we learned that in Sunday school somewhere along the line. The writer is drawing a conclusion, and his conclusion stems out of what he has been talking about in Hebrews chapter 11. Basically says that since we had these great examples of faithfulness that he has just gone through from Abel all through the Old Testament, we are to have the same faithfulness in our lives. We are to set aside every encumbrance of sin and run the race with endurance. And the writer gives us two motivations toward perseverance in this race. First, he calls our attention toward the heroes of faith who have come before us. And second, he calls our attention to the perfect example of faithfulness and perseverance, Jesus. First, we see that we are to run the race with faithfulness, with endurance, like those who came before us. In verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run the race with endurance that is set before us. We have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. This is not teaching the idea that people in heaven are watching us like spectators, like they're sitting in an arena looking down on us. It is simply referring to the idea that those who have come before us and have been faithful give a witness of that faithfulness, that they do surround us. Certainly they are in glory. It is referring to those mentioned in chapter 11 who had great victories of faith and experienced suffering through faith. It is those of whom the writer said in chapter 11, verse 38, men of whom the world was not worthy. He describes in that last section people who suffered and were tortured and put to death and were destitute and so on. He says, men of whom the world were not worthy. Last week I mentioned that statement is a wonderful epitaph for the Christian's life. Think about some of God's people of whom the world was not worthy that the writer has listed not only in chapter 11, but down through history. The Jews in Jerusalem at the time of Jeremiah were not worthy of Jeremiah. As he proclaimed the word of God to them and then judgment and called them to repentance, and the response was unbridled hostility against Jeremiah. Those in exile in Babylon were not worthy of Ezekiel or Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar set up the golden idol and threatened that whoever doesn't bow will be thrown into the fiery furnace. Of all the people there, only Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't bow. Daniel apparently wasn't there, or he wouldn't have either. We know from the testimony of his life. Later in history, Paul was beheaded, and Peter was crucified upside down for the amusement of Nero. Nero and the Roman authorities were not worthy of those ambassadors of Christ. In fact, Nero should have bowed before Paul, not in worship, but in respect for who he was and who he represented. Paul said in Ephesians 6:20, somewhat of an ironic statement, he said, I am an ambassador in chains. Normally an ambassador is one that's treated with honor, has diplomatic immunity, or that type of thing. And Paul represented the King of Kings, but he was an ambassador in chains. The world was not worthy of those people. There are many examples of martyrdom and faithfulness we could consider. As we've gone through Hebrews 11, we've looked at some examples. But I think one of the more dramatic examples of martyrdom just after the apostolic period is the martyrdom of Polycarp. Polycarp, you may remember, was a disciple of John the Apostle. And he was martyred when he was 86 years old. Eusebius, the church historian, wrote of the martyrdom of Polycarp from eyewitness accounts. He was brought before a Roman governor and asked to swear the oath to Caesar. The Roman governor said, have some respect for your years. Swear the oath and say, down with the infidels, meaning the Christians. The Romans called the Christians infidels and atheists because they denied all the pantheon of the Roman gods. So Polycarp waved his hand at all the crowd in the arena and said, down with the infidels. The governor kept pressing him, take the oath and I will let you go. Revile your Christ. Polycarp replied, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and savior? The governor said, swear by the luck of Caesar. Polycarp said, you still think I'm going to swear by Caesar's luck and still pretend to not know what I am? Let me tell you plainly that I am a Christian. The governor then said, I have wild beasts here. Unless you change your mind, I'll have you thrown to them. Why then call them up? For it is out of the question to exchange a good way of thinking for a bad one. The governor then threatened, I will cause you to be consumed by fire unless you repent. Polycarp said, you threaten me with a fire that burns for an hour and after a little while is extinguished, but you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you tarry? Bring forth what you will. The governor found himself at a loss, and he sent out a crier to shout three times in the arena, Polycarp has admitted to being a Christian. The crowd began to be whipped up and furiously shouted that he should be burned. And they rushed forward and they burned Polycarp. He was martyred at 86. The Roman Empire was not worthy of Polycarp. Besides the examples given in Hebrews 11, the apostles, those that followed, and down through church history, those that shed their blood for the gospel, are part of the great cloud of witnesses that surround us. They are the people of whom the world is not worthy. In Hebrews 12:1, the writer tells us to consider the example of the men and women like these and run the race set before us. And these witnesses are not silent. They speak through the pages of Scripture, the Old Testament saints, the New Testament ones. Their biblical voices encourage us in our contest of faith. In light of their perseverance, we're to persevere. We mentioned that Paul often likened the Christian life to running a race. How he said, I buffet my body. I run with a purpose. I think the passage you read in 2 Timothy is particularly meaningful, especially since it is at the very end of his life. When he said in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. All the saints presented in Hebrews 11, those believers, had fought the good fight of faith and finished the race. We are called upon to be inspired by their example and give the utmost in our struggle. We are to lay aside every encumbrance or hindrance. In terms of the race analogy, when we run a race, we don't dress in heavy clothes. We try to lose extra body fat that would hinder us. You don't see any chubby Olympic athletes. What are some of the things that would hinder us in the race? The writer mentions sin that would easily entangle us or beset us. And we are exhorted in Scripture to lay aside the characteristics of the old nature. Just an example of some of those. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Well, Paul writes, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self and its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who has been renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Are very close to the Hebrews chapter 12 is James chapter 1 and verse 21. It says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. There are many passages like this where there are ethical exhortations concerning what we are to hold on to and set aside in our Christian life. What are to be matters of prayer concerning our Christian living, recognizing it is God in His grace and work in us that brings those changes. It is sin of what other kind that impedes or slows us down in our spiritual race. Notice also that we are to run the race with perseverance. One of the main problems with these Jewish Christians, as we've observed in our study of this book, is that they started out well. Very end of chapter 10, he mentions the things they endured, the hardships they had, the slanders that occurred. But now they were slacking in their will to persevere. And part of the reason for his writing this epistle is to stir them up, to encourage them in that perseverance. And do you realize in the Christian life what an unusual quality perseverance is? They were now slacking. They were in danger of drifting, as 2:1 mentions, Hebrews 2:1. They needed new diligence, 4:11 and 6:11 mentions. They need the foundational doctrines of faith established in their lives once again, and they are struggling with spiritual immaturity, so we observed in 5:11 to 6:3. Chrysostom, the early church father, gave this exhortation. He said, many of you have many times been spectators at the Olympic Games, and not only spectators, but also enthusiastic partisans and admirers of the competitors. You know then that both during the days of the contest and also all night long, the herald thinks of nothing else and has no other care than that the combatant should not disgrace himself when he goes forth. If therefore he who is about to engage in a contest before men uses such great forethought, much more will it befit us to be continually thoughtful and earnest, since our whole life is a contest. Therefore I exhort you, let us lay aside all things and look to the one only, as we strive to obtain the prize and to be crowned with the chaplet. Let us do all that will enable us to attain to the promised blessings. May we all attain them in Christ Jesus our Lord, to whom with the Father and the Holy Spirit be glory, might, honor, now and forever in the world to come. Amen. Interesting, the language he used addressing people at that time, knowing these games and sporting events. We are to look at those who ran before us, and certainly they are sinful in their lives in many places. But they were saved by the grace of God, they were kept by God's power and grace, and they persevered that way. And there's nothing wrong with looking back at the heroes of the faith. And then he directs us to the ultimate hero of our faith, our Lord. And we're to run the race with faithfulness like Jesus ran with faithfulness. In verses 2 and 3, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. We can look at the great heroes of the faith who have come before us and be encouraged and motivated by their example. But Jesus has run this race perfectly. We are to look to the one who is infinitely more illustrious than every believer who has preceded us. What could be more necessary in the race, which is the Christian life, than to keep our eyes constantly on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith? He was the object of the faith for those who came before us, and he is the one who grants our faith. We see first that he is the author of our faith, In his cross work, he procured everything necessary for our salvation, and that includes our faith and repentance. Remember that faith and repentance are presented in Scripture as being gifts from God. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. In that construction, for by grace you've been saved through faith, the next little line, and that not of yourselves, modifies faith. It is a gift of God. In Philippians 1, 29, Paul says the same thing. There, it says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's been granted to believe. In Acts 16, 14, when Paul was preaching at Philippi, and there were not enough men to have a synagogue, he went down to the river where there were some women meeting for prayer, and he's presented the gospel. Acts 16, 14 says, the Lord opened the heart of Lydia to respond to the things spoken by Paul. In Acts 18, 27, after Priscilla and Aquila gave a little bit of further instruction to Apollos, who at that time only knew about John's baptism, he then went across to Achaia and greatly helped those who had believed through grace. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 25 and 26, Paul mentions that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be gentle in his teaching and instruction. Verse 25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, had they been held captive by him to do his will. Every spiritual blessing we receive comes from Christ, as Ephesians 1:3 brings out. As Paul writes there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The Westminster Larger Catechism in the question 57 makes the point that Christ by his mediation hath procured redemption with all other benefits of the covenant of grace. And faith is one of those benefits. Jesus also sustains our faith and keeps us in our salvation. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. In the book of the Hebrews, in Hebrews 7:25, hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Or in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is speaking about him carrying out the will of the Father in John chapter 6, in verses 39 to 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. But this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. In John chapter 10, Jesus speaks of his keeping of his people, his work and the Father's work. And verses 27 through 30, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. A prime example of Jesus' intercessory ministry in keeping his people is in Luke chapter 22, in verses 31 and 32. And he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you had turned again, strengthen your brothers. Right now, Jesus intercedes for us as our great high priest and keeps us in our faith. Second, we see Jesus, the incarnate Son, is the man of faith par excellence. Jesus' whole life is an embodiment of trust in God. A total dependence on the Father and a complete attunement to his will marks his entire earthly life and ministry. He was perfectly obedient through all his life. Hebrews 4:15 mentions that he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He is uniquely qualified to be the supplier and sustainer of our faith. He was also obedient in carrying out the work of the atonement. During his life, he obeyed the law of God perfectly. Classically, that's called the active obedience of Christ, our preceptive obedience. He obeyed all the precepts of God. In his work on the cross, his passive obedience or penal obedience, where he took the full penal sanctions of the law for us, he was obedient. It is that obedience which is imputed to us in our justification, as Paul emphasizes in Romans 5. Just as Adam's disobedience brought condemnation, Christ's obedience brings justification to those who are in him.
Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask the message entitled, Fix Your Eyes Upon Jesus, Part 1. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month, and these are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691. Or visit us online at www.covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, Fix Your Eyes Upon Jesus, Part 1. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call us at 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today. We invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.